Would you grab a seat? Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, we're going to pick up in verse 15. Chapter 18, 15 through 20 today. We're picking up, it's like the splash zone is right there. It's like, whoosh, that's scary zone. Anyway, nobody else sees it. I'm just like, wow. Anyway, something bad happened there once, maybe. I don't know. Anyway. We are picking up in Matthew 18, starting midstream. Jesus has been talking to his disciples, specifically addressing his disciples, and looking at what life together in the kingdom of heaven looks like. And it arose, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we looked at kind of the context of how this teaching moment came about. And it was the disciples arguing amongst themselves as to who of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus took a little child and used that child as the illustration that that's the kind of humility that is required. Not like it's not optional. That's the kind of humility that's required for God's people in his kingdom. And then he has gone on to begin talking to them about how, as you put people together in life in the kingdom, last week we looked at the eternal and devastating consequences of sin. Therefore, the intentional ongoing action that followers of Jesus ought to take in order to not cause other people to sin, but also to avoid sin themselves, right? And that's where we get Jesus's hyper-exaggerated speech saying it would be better to tie a millstone around the neck of somebody who's going to cause somebody else to sin and throw them into the sea and cause them to drown than for them to be able to cause somebody else to sin. It'd be better to, you know, chop off your own hand than to go into sin with it. And so Jesus is saying there is a hypervigilance that is needed among his people to guard against sin in their midst, but also to keep from sinning against one another. And that all sounds really good. Except for maybe last week you left and said, but what happens when we do? Right? Like, we ought to go to great lengths not to sin against each other. We ought to go to great lengths not to sin against one another in our families, in our marriages, in our workplaces, but especially within the church. But you and I, if we're honest, we immediately go, but even though we can be hypervigilant against it, we have wronged somebody else or have been wronged by somebody else in all of those spheres of life. And so when we start to walk now into 15 through 20 and then through the end of the chapter, we start to shift that we have this incredible need to resist the temptation to sin, but then Jesus is going to instruct his disciples what to do when they do sin. We're going to talk about why that's good news that Jesus goes this route in just a minute. But we're going to start Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can follow along. You can follow along on the screen if you want. If you got the Bible on your phone, you can do that. Just try to stay off Candy Crush for about 30 minutes. You'll be good to go. All right. Chapter 18, starting in verse 15. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." All right, this might be, it probably is, the best known passage as far as if you've ever heard the term church discipline. You ever heard that term, church discipline? Well, we're going to wade through what does that actually mean as we walk through this passage. But the good news, I want to start off with the good news, because this sounds really uncomfortable, doesn't it? If we read through that, you go, I don't want to talk to somebody who's wronged me. I don't want to take two or three other people to that person who's wronged me. I don't want to take this to the church if that person has wronged me. None of that sounds comfortable. But I want to reiterate, this is good news, because if we were to take Jesus literally in the passage before that, what we would expect to see this next phrase be is, if your brother causes you to sin, this is how you tie the best knot around the millstone to put around his neck in order to throw him into the sea. right? If Jesus was being, like, if that's what we were supposed to do, that would be the next instructions, right? This is how to find the best and heaviest millstone. This size would work for this size person. In a pinch, you could use a cement bag, right? Jimmy Hoffa style, anyway. That's above all the kids' age range. They don't know that one. But instead, he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, if your brother causes you to sin, this is the way to bring restoration. And I want you to keep that in mind throughout this whole passage. The heart of this is restoration and reconciliation. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But in this section, Jesus is actually telling you and I what to do and why there is hope when we are in situations that don't feel like they have a whole lot of sunlight on the other side of it. Right? When somebody in Christ, within the church body, and again, this is primarily aimed towards the church, we're going to talk about how some of these principles play out in a larger scale as we go, but primarily, fix this in your mind, this is brothers and sisters in Christ in their relationships with one another. So it's primarily focused on the local church. You and I living and walking together in real relationship, there is actually hope. Jesus is saying, there's actually hope that there's restoration possible when you and I act like knuckleheads towards one another. That's really good news, because there is certainly going to be at some point in your life, if you are a follower of Jesus and you're involved in life with other followers of Jesus, there is absolutely, certainly, definitely going to be an opportunity for you to have to work this out of restoration, conflict resolution, forgiveness. It absolutely will be if you're living in real, intentional community with other people, which is what we talked about last week. You ought to be. And so in the context of that, when we live life together, then the closer we get together, the more opportunities we have to sin against one another. It's really hard for me to sin against somebody who's in traffic and four lanes over from me. Like, I could give them a nasty look, but really, the heart-to-heart, my ability to really hurt them is really minuscule. But when we live day in and day out with other people, the potential for sinning and hurting one another is multiplied exponentially. And so what Jesus is saying is there is actually, hear this please, there is actually hope that things get better. There's real provision that Jesus makes to make things right in the midst of two people who are odds at each other. In other words, peace and reconciliation and forgiveness are not just wishful thinking things that we say but don't actually mean. They are actually gospel truths that Jesus wants to give you and I. And so much so, I want you to look at in verse 20. I'm going to skip to the end and we're going to come back. You know, one of the ways that we know this is Jesus promises in the context of this, says, and where two or three are gathered, and usually we say that's just any prayer group, but what he is talking about in this process of restoration, forgiveness, reconciliation, confrontation of sin, what does he say? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now think about that. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, through whom and for whom all things exist and hold together. And he says to you and to me and every follower of Jesus, as we navigate these difficult conversations and situations, I am in your midst. The living Christ is in our midst when we do life together. Now, I just want to... just mental picture of this. What would change about our lives together if the resurrected Jesus walked through the back door right now? If he came through the double doors in the back of the sanctuary, what would change for you and for me? And you go, well, it would change all sorts of things. Well, here's the reality. He is in your midst because the Holy Spirit is in your midst. Jesus has promised his presence and his provision for your life and mine. So when Jesus says this is a value of his and he is with us in the process, he is also saying it's important to him. Not only is it important to him, but he's making provision of himself for this process. I want to jump us forward to the end of Matthew because it's kind of a cool parallel. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Hopefully this is a familiar passage to you. It's what we call the Great Commission. It's after Jesus raises from the dead and he says something similar, not the same, but similar to his disciples about another aspect of who they are together in Christ. It says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's a big mission. But then catch the last phrase. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What would it change in our sharing of the gospel if we really truly believe that Jesus is with us in our midst and is something that he is empowering and that he cares about? Now hear this. I think we wrap our heads around that. Reaching people who are far from God and lost in their sin and dead in their sin and sharing the good news of Jesus with them is a huge value of the church of all time and all places. So much so that Jesus promises his presence and his provision to see it accomplished. In the same vein, though, he says in Matthew 18, when you go through this process of seeking restoration with people who are estranged because of sin, I am with you in your midst. To the same extent that he is with you in your midst when you are making the good news of Jesus known. In other words, there is no aspect of our lives together where Jesus does not make provision of himself and say, this is something that is important. And so as we walk through this, please hear this. This is an incredibly hopeful thing. If the God of the universe is investing his resources and his person and his presence and his provision in the process, that's very hopeful. If Jesus, on the other hand, simply said, I think restoration and reconciliation and forgiveness are important, good luck with that. But I'm not going to do anything about changing hearts. I'm not going to do anything about your heart. I'm not going to do anything about their hearts. I'm not going to do anything about being in the midst of you in the middle of that. Just good luck. I would say that's really discouraging. On the other hand, if in the midst of all of this, there is another party involved, not just the one who has sinned and the one who has been sinned against, but also the God who has called both of them into his family by name through his death, burial, and resurrection, there is a third party at work in the process that we cannot miss. That's incredibly good news. Now, so while it's an uncomfortable thing to think about, how much would it change knowing that the God who has called you to salvation is with you in the middle of it, making provision in the middle of it, resourcing you in the middle of it, working in both parties in the middle of it? That's really good news. It takes a little bit of the fear factor out of it, doesn't it? Just slightly. Okay, now back up to Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. That's the runway. Hope we made a runway for you. It's interesting. Jesus starts this and he says, if your brother sins against you. He's not talking about biological siblings. He's talking about your brother or sister in Christ, in the kingdom. And notice that he leads out of the relationship. He doesn't say, everything before this has been, you receive the kingdom like a child. Whoever has humility like a little child, right? He doesn't start off in saying, and he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin. He does not start off by saying, if one of these little ones or if one of these other ones causes you to sin. He says, if your brother. There's proximity in the relationship. Jesus is heightening the relationship aspect of this. It's more than, our lives together are more than a bunch of strangers who have a shared faith in Jesus, who worship together for an hour, and then we wash hands and leave each other. There's an expectation that Jesus talks about when he's talking about life together in the kingdom, that it is close relational walking and living together. So much so that then he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, I want to be careful on this because at any point we can take something and run into left field with it and take it beyond what Jesus is saying. I want to make sure that when we say, when Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, he is not saying if your brother or sister in Christ does something that is not your preference, but that is not sinful. If your brother or sister in Christ likes a different kind of worship music than you is not sin. If your brother or sister in Christ likes to read from a different Bible translation than you, that is not sinning against you. If your brother and sister in Christ likes a different flavor of ice cream than you and didn't bring it to your birthday party, they did not sin against you. Right? We're not talking about preference. We're talking about a violation of God's clear command and in their relationship with you. And I want to be very careful also, disclaimer on the front end. Some of the things that we talk about this morning, there is some complexity to it. If your brother or sister in Christ sins against you in such a way that crimes are committed, right? Some of this is not wise, and Jesus is not trying to give a one-size-fits-all, but he is giving us a process. So for example, if your brother or sister in Christ physically assaults you, it would not be wise for you to approach him one-on-one and say, hey, you assaulted me. You hear what I'm saying? However, if your brother or sister in Christ sins against you, you ought to, and we're going to walk through this, Jesus is calling us to do conflict and handle sin in a far different way than the way that the world works. We're going to point this out in three ways. Jesus' way is different than the world's way as we walk through this. The first way that Jesus' way is different than the way that the world resolves these kind of issues is that Jesus calls us to do it in private versus in public. Notice what he says. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now think about how we typically do this in the 21st century. Usually, in our flesh, we say, I'm going to go to the world publicly first. I'm going to go to my friends first. I'm going to go to other people first and tell them how this person has wronged me. I don't know if you're like if you're a connoisseur of the local Facebook pages like I am. How many times do you see, to the anonymous person who did this specific action? And then, blah. And then, it's an invitation for the entire community to then dogpile on the anonymous person who no one knows, and no one knows the full story. They know one side of it in anonymity. Because there's something in our flesh that loves to go publicly and get validation from people. Yes, you have been wronged. I can't believe how horrible that person is. Am I right? They are the worst, aren't they? It wasn't just me. I knew it, but I needed you to say it too. And get this. This is crazy. This goes against everything that our flesh wants. Because it says if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. It's over. And no one else ever knows. What? Can I even tell somebody how I confronted him and how he came back around? He's like, now we're best friends because I did the right thing. I did it. Can I do that? He says, no, it's private. It's not public. And notice that the burden in this case, it says, if your brother sins against you, it does not say, wait for him to realize what he has done and he'll come to you and ask for forgiveness. Which is, again, not the way that we like to deal with things. Well, once they figure it out, they'll come tell me and we'll get it sorted out. Ever been there? Don't raise your hand. Everybody else knows how wrong that is. As soon as he figures it out, he knows where I live. He can come apologize. He says, no, if he sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. There's a proactive nature to that. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I think we can read between the lines within this and say, if you are not willing to do that, then you have to be willing to let go of the fault and say, it's gone, it's done. It does not say if you're not willing to do that, you just sit there and let it fester in your heart. Don't tell anybody, but let it fester and come out in all sorts of ways. It doesn't say that. It says, go and tell him. Whew. Like, why in the world would I tell somebody that? And I would encourage you, we go back up in the passage to last week what we looked at because of the crazy consequences of sin. Because if we realize how detrimental sin is in the midst of God's people, there's an urgency for us to make it right and to see that it's dealt with. Because Jesus says elsewhere, or in other places, that sin in the midst of people is it's like yeast that just works its way through. We like to think, well, I'll just ignore it, it'll go away. The reality is it'll probably get bigger and it'll probably begin to envelop more people. So our heart for the Lord, our heart for the person who has sinned against us, but also our recognition of what sin actually does, compels us to go and tell the person. Now push pause for just a minute, because something that's not in here that I think is also between the lines and obvious for us. if you are in the place of having sinned against a brother or sister in Christ, you can't just say, well, they will come and tell me when they realize what I did. If you know what you have done and you know you have wronged a brother or sister in Christ, there is also an obligation on your part to go and seek forgiveness and to show real repentance. That's not explicit in there, but I don't think Jesus is saying, like, hey, the burden is all on the person who's been sinned against, so you just vagrantly and violently sin against one another, and if it's bad enough, they'll tell you. If you and I know what we have done, even if we have the concern, I wonder if what I have done has damaged this person in their walk with Christ. The previous section would tell us there's an urgency to deal with it on our part because sin is so costly. So if we, again, just push, we'll push double pause. One of the reasons why we don't do this probably is that we really don't think sin is as bad as Jesus says it is. Well, it's just a matter of preference. It's just that person's personality. They just couldn't handle it. It's just this. And we minimize what Jesus said in the preceding section, that causing somebody to sin or sinning against one of these in the terms of eternity and the consequences of it, it would be better, right, to tie a millstone around the neck and throw it in the sea than to have done that. It would be better to do anything other than to sin against one another. And I think once we start to realize how deep and costly sin is, we go, oh, it's real important that we deal with this. But as long as we hold it up here and we go, it's not that important, it's just a personality issue, we won't honestly deal with these things as they come up. But we go and tell him his fault, the two alone. And notice he says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. It's an interesting phrase, if he listens. It implies more than the conversation was had. It implies that the person who has done the sinning sees clearly what they have done, repents, seeks restoration. It is not simply, I heard you, that's not what happened, we're done. That's not listening. The second part of this, though, it's Jesus' way is private versus public, but the other part of this is it is personal rather than impersonal. Right, this isn't passing notes and talking around it, but it is speaking the truth in love face to face. It is seeking in person, face to face, restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we get a glimpse of what this looks like. And again, this call to do this in our midst. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Well, I want you to see there's a couple of key phrases just in the first couple of verses there. So anybody's caught in any transgression, the picture of that, there's a mental picture in that, right? If somebody is caught in sin, they're in a trap. There's deception involved. They're caught in a place that they ought not to be. And he says, you who are spiritual, and that's not like, oh, this is for the super spiritual people. He's saying, you who are full of the Spirit, filled with Spirit, walking with the Spirit because of your relationship with Christ should, notice this, restore him. What does it mean to restore? I'm not big into like classic cars and stuff, but I would imagine if you bought like a rusty car, old car, and you wanted to restore it, you wouldn't just torch it and go, I did it, because it was messed up. You might have adequately seen the problem. It's messed up. It's not how it should be, but it's not to annihilate it. It is to bring it back to the place where it ought to be. So to restore is to see something made new or made right in the way that it ought to be. And notice how it happens in a spirit of gentleness. I don't know about you. This is a different way. Jesus' way is different. When I see somebody making bad decisions, I don't always want to be gentle. I don't always want to restore. I just want to tell you how wrong you are. Let you figure it out. But that's not the picture of this. And then the idea of bearing one another's burdens, it is to come alongside of and to walk with that person. So it's like, if you can imagine they're caught in a trap, it is diligently and carefully removing the thing that has snared them and then walking alongside of them until they have regained health and rightness. That's the picture of it. It is not, you're in a trap, let's cut off the leg. You could save it, but this would be easier. I don't have the time to do this. I got places to be, so let's just cut the leg. I'll leave you here, somebody else will find you. That's not a spirit of gentleness, that's not restoration. So the picture of this is, and how can you do that impersonally? How can you do that without relationship? How can you walk alongside of somebody and bear their burdens? How can you even know what their burdens are unless you're walking alongside of them? It's an incredibly personal process. And again, the world's way is if somebody has wronged us, if they're doing the wrong thing, we go, arm's length. Even in the second stage of the process, it is still personal. You still are involved taking one or two others along with you. Now, there's a danger, right, in involving two other people. They might realize that my story is only half of the story. And they might speak truth to me in love. But I just want them to go scorched earth with me. There might be some helping to pull out some wood logs out of the eye when I'm focused on a speck in somebody else's. But it is also inviting somebody else to see with clarity and according to God's word what we have also seen for ourselves. And even yet, the heart is restoration. Two more that will go in the spirit of gentleness and with humility to restore the one who is wayward. And notice that at the tail end of verse 16, it carries with it a fulfillment of an Old Testament requirement in Deuteronomy 19:15, which is that there ought to be two or more witnesses for justice to take place. And hear me again on this. This is not majority opinion. This is observable reality. So it's not, let's just establish that two or three of us agree that we don't like this person. That's not what it is. It's, let's grab two or three of us with a heart for this person, a heart of restoration to walk alongside of them, to see them walking in fullness and maturity in Christ. That's the heart of it. It says, okay, what if they still don't listen? It says, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There's escalation at each point, but the escalation is due to a hardened heart. And the way of Jesus, again, I've said this multiple times, that the way it's different, it is restorative rather than punitive. And what I mean by that is the way that the world works is let's get enough people to issue judgment. And this is, let's get more people involved so that we can see this person restored. Restoration is the heart of the process. Even in the worst case scenario, he refuses to listen to the church. He says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You go, what in the world, like, what does that look like in the 21st century? We're all Gentiles. We all hate taxes, so I guess I get that part. But like, what does that mean to treat them this way? In the context of Jesus' time and when he lives, Gentiles and tax collectors were those people who were deliberately rebelling against the Lord. In other words, it is recognition. If we go through this entire process and lovingly, restoratively, having the conversation saying, brother or sister, this is what you have done, and this is how it has damaged this relationship, and this is how it is wrong, not just against this person, but against the Lord. You think of David's psalm, he says, against you, against the Lord only have I sinned. That's the greatest measure of it, is that we have sinned against the Lord, and then we have sinned against our brother or sister. But in that heart of restoration, if they refuse and they just bind their arms, they say, I haven't done anything wrong. When it is clear in Scripture, not just by preference. And it goes to the church, again with the heart of restoration, and they continue to say, I have done nothing wrong. Even though it's observable, walking in defiance of Scripture and what the Lord would have us to do. It says then, recognize that they are someone who is walking in direct rebellion against the Lord. They're refusing to listen not to us, but to God's word. So the basis of this has to be what Jesus is saying and teaching, what God's word says, not just our opinion, not just our preference. But then I'll ask you the question, what is the hope for somebody who is deliberately rebelling against the Lord? The gospel. The good news that Jesus came to reconcile people who were deliberately rebelling against the Lord, but he loved them so much that he sent his son to die for sinful people who were dead in their sins. And at that moment, when they were as far apart from God as they could possibly get, Jesus died for them. That's the gospel. So our approach is, it is to recognize, hey, this is separating you from the intentional Christian community within the local church, and yet our heart is still restorative, but the only way that can take place is through a right response to Jesus and the word. And so to treat somebody like a Gentile and tax collector is not to shun them and walk away and cut off everything. It is going to change relationship within the body of Christ, but it is still to intentionally engage with the good news and the hope of the gospel. Because that's what you and I desperately needed when we were far apart and deliberately rebellious against the Lord. And then somehow in the mystery of God, we might have heard the good news of Jesus multiple times. And then one day, like a sledgehammer against our heart, all of a sudden you go, holy crud, I have sinned against the Lord and I desperately need restoration. And he alone can do that. That's the whole reason why he's gone to the cross for me. You remember that moment when all of a sudden the light bulb came on and you realized the gospel was for you? Before you realized that it was for you, what were you? You were dead in your sins and you were rebelling against the Lord. And yet his heart for you and the heart for somebody who was sharing the good news with you was, there is hope for you because Jesus says there's hope for you. And in this side of heaven, I'm going to keep sharing the good news of how you can be restored to a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. You may not want to hear it, but that's the hope. So then we get to these last couple of verses. It's a recap of what Jesus had told Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Remember, after Peter's confession, that Jesus asked the disciples, who are people saying that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say I'm some other prophet. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? Remember, and Peter said, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells Peter, I tell you, flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Remember this? And then right after that, he says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You remember that? So now it's expanded, and he's telling the same thing to all of the disciples. I tell you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. He's talking specifically right here in the context of their discernment of spiritual matters, things that are relating to the body of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the church is given kingdom authority to render right judgment, right decisions. The church has been given the authority. The local church, the body of believers, has been given the authority to say, this is right according to the Scriptures, or this is wrong according to the Scriptures. Now, think about that. That's an incredible weight of responsibility. That you and I are included and invited in to recognizing what is right behavior within the kingdom of heaven and what is wrong behavior within the kingdom of heaven. I just feel the weight of that for a minute. And Jesus invites us to speak into that when we are dealing with matters of sin between individuals. That's not like you skip into that meeting with great, like, woohoo, I got authority. I'm going to tell you all about it. There's a grave, like, there's a sense of, oh. This is like that moment where you place your firstborn child in the car seat in the back of your vehicle at the hospital, and you put them in there, and you lock eyes with your spouse, and you go, oh, no, this is real now. We are now responsible for this. Where's the manual? Now, good news is there's a lot more manual for life in the kingdom than the how to change a poopy diaper within God's word. The two in agreement, though, is, again, if we're inviting other people into the process and we see the situation laid out in front of us, we recognize the broken relationship because of sin, and it's obvious. It says if you agree about anything, and then I hope that the first thing that we do in these situations is we are desperately seeking the face of the Lord in prayer. Because what that person does not need is our unprayed over opinion. What they desperately need to hear from us is God's truth shared in love and shared accurately. And that doesn't come through our own understanding or our own ability. That comes through an incredible humility that says, God, we desperately need you in this. God, we desperately need you, because if you don't change your heart in this situation, there's nothing that we can say that will turn the course of it. God, we desperately need you, because if we speak our words and not yours, we might not actually get to the heart of the problem. God, we desperately need you, because this is a spiritual matter of your kingdom and not our own kingdom. And then again, this incredible promise, though. When we seek the face of the Lord in prayer, the Father hears us. Jesus declares his presence with us. We are not alone. It is something for which God cares deeply for and is invested in deeply. And it raises the question, though, what resource is God sparing for unity among his people? And yet, unity for us might be an optional thing on the a la carte menu when we think about a local church. I mean, it'd be great if we got along, but as long as I can sing and we can hear the word and I can go to Sunday school, I don't really need these people. That might be the unspoken word in our heart. But if God is not sparing any resource in bringing unity among his people, how valuable ought it to be to us? It ought to be incredibly valuable. To what lengths would we go to see God's provision applied where there are fractures in unity? Ought to go to great lengths. What amount of discomfort would you and I be willing to experience in order to see unity restored within the body? Hopefully great lengths. Like, well, I can schedule you in 3 months. That's about what I got. How urgent is it? And how do we regain that kind of a unity? I did it again. I got a Stuyvesant boy out, you guys. I'm on a roll. Chasing a world record. What does it look like for us to wrestle with the Lord, for him to give us this heart of urgency? I think it begins with, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. We remember who we were apart from God's saving grace. We remember what God did for us in Christ when he brought us from death to life. We remember how he brought us into his community, in his kingdom, in his global kingdom, but then also how he lovingly and graciously provided a local church body for us to be a part of. Y'all, this is when we gather together, I hope you never lose sight of this. This is an incredibly gracious gift of God to his people. But that incredibly gracious gift that God has given to us, oftentimes we can see as a burden and we can actually weaponize it against each other. Instead, it is something that God has given for each of us to be equipped to grow into the fullness of the stature of the person of Christ in us, and for us to be equipped to reach a lost world with the good news of Jesus. In a church that is fractured, a church that lacks unity, how could it possibly be together on sharing the good news of Jesus with the lost world if they can't get together inside of the body? Now, I'm not raising a red flag, and I'm not ringing a bell about some immediate need in our midst, but I am saying to you, if we are not incredibly vigilant to seek the face of the Lord for the unity of his body, we are not strong enough to stand against what will come. The sin that we can kind of hold is kind of just not that big of a deal will absolutely ravage and destroy a church if it's not dealt with. And God has given us every provision of his grace to walk together in unity. The big question is, will you and I seek it with all of our hearts?